Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, the Apostle Paul rarely spoke about his conversion or his exploits as an apostle. In fact, in order to gain some understanding of this, we have to piece his story together from a passage here and a passage there. And whenever Paul does speak of his conversion, as he rarely does, he doesn't make it about himself. He does so in defense of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul contrasts his apostolic accomplishments with those of the false apostles, he says he's even embarrassed to bring it up. He doesn't want to talk about himself, but he did so to contrast his weakness in the flesh with the incomprehensible power of Christ by the Spirit. He brought them up to make the point that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness over against those super apostles, those false apostles who are relying upon the talents and gifts of the flesh, not upon the power of the Spirit. And so here in Philippians, the Apostle Paul explains that he once took pride in his pedigree and in his unparalleled accomplishments. But then he calls it rubbish after saying if anyone could possibly have a reason to have confidence in the flesh, I have more. But then after naming all of his accomplishments, his pedigree, his achievements and his advantages, he says, I consider it all rubbish. He left everything behind that he might know Christ. For Paul, it was all about humbling himself, the Lord God of heaven, humbling himself and leaving the glories of heaven to take on human flesh and to redeem wretched sinners like himself. Wretched sinners like you and me. And whenever Paul was confronted by Christ, at that moment, he began to see things more clearly. He saw himself not as an accomplished Jewish spiritual elite. He saw himself as a proud, unrighteous transgressor. And he saw Jesus not as a threat to the true faith, but as the perfect, spotless Savior in whom we must believe. All of this changed for Paul when he encountered Christ. And we can ask ourselves, what brought about this drastic change in Paul? Well, he realized that he had been dead in his trespasses and sins before he met Christ and was granted new life by the Holy Spirit. Paul's own writings explain it theologically to us, because just like all those who belong to Jesus Christ, Paul was granted the gift of repentance that he might turn from his old way of life. And he was given the gift of faith that he might believe the gospel and trust in Christ and Christ alone for his salvation. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, salvation is a gift in totality. We are saved by grace through faith. And as Peter says, however, at the present time, we know Christ by faith and only by faith. We can only know him by faith because he's in heaven, and at the present time, we're still in this world. But know him, we must. There is no other way of salvation. Salvation is in Christ alone. And as Paul says in Colossians 3, Christ is our life, and we are complete in him. We need nothing more than Christ. Knowing him is everything. This is true for Paul. This is true for me. This is true for you. Well, in this passage, the Apostle Paul describes how we come to know him. We come to know him in his redemptive work. We come to know him through his justifying and sanctifying work in our lives that will ultimately lead to our glorification in the day that he returns. And this is the only way to truly know Christ. You know, there are a lot of professing Christians who want to know Jesus in their own way and on their own terms. They want King Jesus to be available to them whenever they need something, but the rest of the time they would just prefer he leave them alone. They want to know a Jesus who solves the problems that they're concerned about. They want a Jesus who makes no demands on them, a Savior who will make their life more easy, more comfortable, less stressful. You know, if you take a look at the 50 best-selling Christian titles, you'll see what I'm talking about. Just peruse that list. You can find it on the internet. They're all about us. Those top 50 bestsellers in the Christian community are books that are all about us, about knowing ourselves. And so, indeed, it's not about knowing ourselves. It's about knowing Christ more than anything. And so, indeed, they want a Christ who wants to make us happy and satisfied with our lives here and now. That's not his objective. The top-selling books that are listed there are about purpose, our purpose, self-esteem, personality types, finances, marriage and family relationships, and so on. The books are all about us. Among the top sellers, you won't find a single copy about the gospel, or the triune nature of God, or the person and work of Christ, or the scriptures, or preaching, or the sacraments, or God-centered prayer, or the importance of the local congregation. No, you won't find books on the bestseller list about Christ's objectives, books about the very reason why everything exists, to the glory of God alone. You see, the Apostle Paul's quest was to know Christ in reality, not in imagination, in reality, in terms of God's purpose, not his own personal agenda. Paul wants to know the Christ who is. He wants to experience the boundless mercy and the wonder of his grace. Paul longed to know God as he has revealed himself in Christ. And that is our greatest need. To know the sovereign Christ who knows all things. This is important. You see, we don't really know what we need. And truth be known, we don't even know what we really want. People think they want something, and once they get it, they find they're not satisfied and they're looking for the next thing. Right? But Paul wanted to know the Christ who does know everything. He knows what we truly need, and he knows what will make us satisfied. The world cannot. Only Jesus can satisfy our souls. And so for Paul, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, truly knowing him in his justifying righteousness, knowing him in his resurrecting power, identifying with him in his suffering and in his death, that became his all-consuming passion. And we hear it in his heart cry, that I might know him. This is where the means of grace comes in, that we might know him. And so as we asked last week, this particular question, how do we come to know a God we can't see? And even though the Son took on human flesh that we might behold God in all of his glory, how can we come to know this Christ when, again, he's in heaven and we're here on earth? Well, as we said, it's by the Holy Spirit, of course. But the third person of the Godhead is Spirit. So doesn't that put us back to square one again? We can't see the Holy Spirit. So how do we come to truly know our Savior? Well, since it is by the Holy Spirit that we know Christ, there are lots of people who insist that knowing him entails some kind of ethereal experience or feeling. You know, that's what a lot of people seem to want. They want to know Christ without much effort, without having to think, to know him by some sort of intuition. I've heard it so many times. I just want an an extraordinary kind of experience. So I'll know He's real. I just want to feel God. That is no way to know the reality of our God. You don't really get to know someone by the feelings that accompany an experience. Feelings are notoriously difficult to interpret because they're vague and much too subjective. We need a clearer and definitive understanding to truly know someone. We need to know things about them. We need to know the realities about them. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me, because it's not as if that there is no place for feelings. Feelings are a part of how God made us. However, words are far more clarifying and definitive than feelings. Words bring understanding. And if we're honest, it's an understanding that usually shapes our feelings. Feelings don't happen in a vacuum. There's always a reason for how we feel. And we may not always make the connection, but feelings reveal what we truly believe. And so trusting in feelings that aren't grounded in the truth is disastrous. As Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to man, but it ends in death. So you see, as Jesus said in His high priestly prayer, God's word is truth, and it's the truth that sanctifies us. It's the truth that sets us free. It's the truth that transforms us. And it's the truth that must determine the legitimacy of our experience. It's the truth that validates our feelings. Of course, we may well struggle with our feelings because we don't yet have perfect knowledge of our Savior. As Paul told the Corinthians, we know in part, we see in part, we see through a glass darkly. But our minds are in the process of being renewed. So whenever we don't feel saved, we need to avail ourselves of the means of grace. By the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, we are strengthened and we are nourished in Him. We need to hear the gospel. We need to read the scriptures. We need to meditate upon God's promises and know that whenever we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive them. We need to come to a realization like Paul did. Our salvation doesn't depend on what we do. It depends on what Christ has done for us. We come to know Christ and the benefits of His redemption through the means of grace. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves and trust in His saving word. But again, this is a process. God intends for us to grow in our knowledge of Christ. Paul was on this quest, on this path. Next Lord's Day, willing, if our God is willing, we will be coming to that passage where Paul makes this very clear. He is still at that time, he writes the book of Philippians, on that path. As Proverbs 4:18 says, and it's a great promise, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which grows brighter and brighter until it reaches full day. Think about that. When we come to Christ, we're given just the dawning of light in our lives. But as we walk in faith and in trust, it grows brighter and brighter as we avail ourselves of the means that God has chosen to reveal Himself. And so as we feed upon the Word of God, we grow up into Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, God could have just as easily revealed Christ to us immediately and whole cloth, but He didn't. He called us to walk by faith, to trust in Him, to trust in His Word. And this, after all, is how God created us as His images to live, by every word that He provides. You know, it's been that way from the very beginning. God didn't tell Adam everything. He didn't explain all the horrors that would befall creation if he disobeyed. He simply told Adam, "Don't eat of this particular tree or you will die." That's all Adam needed to know. He was called to trust God and to walk by faith. And the faith that God gives us grows stronger the more we trust in Him. And this is so important. As we said earlier, whenever the Spirit quickens our hearts, we're granted the gift of repentance and faith. We're given a measure of faith with which to trust our Savior for salvation. But we're not given a fully mature faith, a fully developed faith. And so while we've been adopted into God's family, we must now be taught how to live as children of God. We have to, using the language of Scripture, be trained in righteousness. And Paul tells Timothy that this training comes through the God-breathed Scriptures. It's the means of grace whereby we grow. And so just as sometimes we are physically weak and need to be strengthened with nourishment, sometimes our faith is weak. It needs to be fortified with the bread from heaven. Do you remember the story in Mark 9? There was a man whose son was plagued with a demon that caused seizures. And he brought him to Christ's disciples, but they were unable to cast the demon out. When Jesus saw the commotion, he went up to the man and asked what was going on. And the man explained his son's condition and told him that the disciples failed to help him. This man was discouraged. He doubted whether his son could be set free. And so he begged Jesus, and this is what he said: "If you can do something about this, please have compassion on us." And I love Jesus' reply. He says, If, do you believe or not? In essence, that's what Jesus said. And the man said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Isn't that you and me sometimes? "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." You know, even the disciples struggled with weak faith. In Luke 17, Jesus tells his disciples that they must forgive whenever they are asked, repeatedly forgive, even if it's 7 times in a single day. And do you remember what they said in response to that? "Lord, increase our faith." Because they realized that it was going to take a great deal of trusting in Christ to forgive others in this way. They knew that they didn't have it within themselves. And so, how much do I believe? How much do I trust Jesus? Do I trust him enough to obey him when it means that we will suffer repeated wrongs at the hands of others and still have to forgive? You know, it's times like this that prove the genuineness of our faith. Just as Jesus learned the cost of obedience by trusting God when it meant suffering, we grow in our trust in God by obeying him even in difficult circumstances. And so the faith that we're given at conversion can be and must be developed. It can be increased, but it's not increased without the means whereby God brings about that increase. That's the means of grace. That's his word. So the faith that we're given at conversion must be developed. Again, how is faith strengthened? How is our faith increased? In Romans 10, Paul tells us faith comes by hearing the word of God. God's word is the primary means of grace. And as we grow in the knowledge of our Savior, as we grow in him, we grow in faith. I want to read you a passage from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 10 through 16. In saying he ascended, that is Christ, what does it mean but that he also descended to the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints with the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together, held together by every joint which is equipped, and then when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Think about what Paul has told us here. Again, Christ is the one who descended from heaven and then ascended. And when he ascended, Paul says, he gave some gifts to the body of Christ, preachers of the word of God. Why? That the church might grow in faith and knowledge of our Savior. And this growth will continue throughout this life. God will not stop short of transforming us. Because as Romans chapter 8 says, whom he justifies, he glorifies. And so God will continue his work in us until we are fully conformed to Christ's image. But as Paul says, this growth in faith and this knowledge of Christ is what stabilizes us and keeps us from being deceived. Those who are easily deceived have been ill-taught or not taught at all. Because it's the truth of the Word of God proclaimed in love that nourishes and supplies all that we need for our sojourn through this world. That's what Paul is saying. It is by the Word of God that we become established, that we become mature, that we grow up into the fullness of the stature of the measure of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is important then. The means of grace whereby we are sustained is the Word of God enlightened by the Spirit. And as we've said before, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are inseparable throughout the pages of Scripture. Where you find God's Word, you find the Spirit who brings life and peace. And so indeed, just as the Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It is the means by which we come to know Christ in this world. And of course, there is the Word as it is expressed in the sacraments, and there is the Word as we express in prayer as we go before our God in worship. But this morning, before we close, I want to make this point. I need to say something, I think, about the means of grace and the connection with assurance. So many Christians struggle with their assurance in Christ. As I said earlier, experiences and feelings are no grounds for assurance. They will not provide a stable foundation. One day you may feel saved. The next day you may be riddled with doubt because the feelings just aren't there. This is a common experience among the people of God. And if you depend on your own works or if you depend on your own faithfulness, you will have no assurance. Assurance comes because of who Christ is and what he has done, not your will, not your effort, but his work in you. So what are you to do? Again, and I cannot stress this enough, avail ourselves of the means of grace. If you want to have assurance in salvation, assurance of your salvation before a holy and righteous God, avail yourself of the means of grace. This is the way God has ordained that you be strengthened in the truth, that you know him, that you come to realize that he is your Lord and your Savior. We must find our refuge in the cross of Christ, for there is no refuge anywhere else. Our salvation depends not on your perfection, not on my perfection, but upon his perfection and the redeeming work of our Savior. This is how you come to rest in Christ. Assurance comes from knowing Christ, from trusting in Christ, from putting your faith in him and him alone. So feelings are no gauge of assurance, and they can never be. And any feelings of assurance that we have must be based upon what we know about the truth of the Word of God if they are to be valid feelings. And so on that note, I included them here because I thought that this would be a good place to conclude this morning. Martin Luther had a tremendous poem on the issue of feelings. So listen to what Martin Luther says. it should ring true to your heart. It does to mine. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. Therein is our confidence. Therein is our faith. Therein is how we know our Savior. The word of our God that stands forever. Forever settled in heaven. Unshakable. Unmovable. The same yesterday, today, and forever is the revelation of Jesus Christ and the word of our God. And may we learn to avail ourselves of the means that he has provided, that we might find the stability and we might grow in the grace of our Savior, and we might become mature more and more toward that day when Christ comes again and we are finally glorified according to his purpose and his will. And to him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.